Ask you to please kneel with me. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
My Lord, and my God, I firmly believe that you are here, that you see me, that you hear me, that you love me. I adore you with profound reverence. I beg your forgiveness for my sins and ask you to give me the grace to make this time of prayer fruitful. Immaculate Mother, Saint Joseph, Saint Bartholomew, my guardian angel, intercede for me. Morning, brothers.
Good morning, brother.
July 5th, we had Christmas in July. The gift of an encyclical written by four hands, the two of Pope Emeritus Benedict and the two of Pope Francis. This encyclical is meant to help us to live by faith in this year of faith. And I'd like the insights of this encyclical to be the fundamental guide of our retreat as we seek to grow in faith in the ways the encyclical delineates. In this conference this morning, I'd like to review the central insights of the encyclical, and then we'll start to apply them to the various aspects of our Christian life. For overview of the encyclical, I'd like to break it down into three parts. First, to describe what the encyclical says faith is. It describes more than defines faith. It's a very rich description that can transform all we do. Second, rather briefly, I'd like to cover many of the challenges to faith that are in the background of the encyclical and the response the encyclical gives. This will help us personally and pastorally, as disciples and apostles, to confront the various challenges to faith that come to us, to those we serve and will serve. And then lastly, I'd like to see how those principles are applied to the context the document raises with regard to prayer, the creed, the sacraments, the Ten Commandments, the common good, the family, the environment, and suffering. So we've got a lot to cover in an hour conference. It'll be a little bit like drinking from a waterfall, but open your mouths. Okay. The encyclical gives eight descriptions of what faith is. You can really tell the fingerprints of Pope Benedict on it. Whenever Pope Benedict would teach about something, he rarely used his incredible dogmatic mind to define it. He would always describe it. For example, in his catechesis on prayer, rather than defining prayer, giving a formal understanding of what prayer is, he spent 1.5 pages as an entire corpus of his life on a formal description of prayer. But instead, he would describe people who pray and the prayers of people who pray, rather than define. And we see the same thing in this encyclical, because it's the example that he wants us to follow, rather than just train our heads. So he gives 8 descriptions of faith. He doesn't list them 1 through 8. That's being distilled by me. But I think it's important to identify it and then start to examine, am I growing in faith in these ways during this year of faith, and how can I grow more? So the first description of faith he gives is that faith is a personal entrustment to God. He describes the faith of Abraham. It said that Abraham entrusted himself to God as a solid rock on which to build his life. Not a quicksand, solid rock. And as a highway on which he could travel to grow in faith. Not just a tiny little path, but an interstate. Faith, he said, comes from the same word at root as amen, which means to uphold something. And his faith was what provided his foundations. Jesus, he went on to say, through his incarnation, passion, death, and resurrection, is the complete manifestation of the reliability of God and of his love. That it's possible because of all Jesus did, first to trust in God, and then when we really trust Him, we then entrust ourselves to Him. in one of the lines that I think clearly comes from Pope Francis, the encyclical tells us that we trust many others. We trust architects. We trust pharmacists. We trust lawyers. We trust lawyers. It's a joke earlier this morning. If we can entrust to so many human agents, how much more trustworthy is God? We believe that what Jesus tells us is true. We accept what he reveals because he's truthful. We believe in Jesus. We welcome Jesus. We journey with Jesus. We cling to Jesus and we follow in his footsteps. Faith is meant to lead to the biggest commitment of our life. It's not just saying, okay, I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States, even though I wasn't alive. I'll take that in faith. Much more than just stipulating a set of facts. Faith is always meant to lead to that total personal entrustment. John Paul II described this in 1995 when he was meeting with deacons and those studying the permanent diaconate in Rome. He said that the exercise of the diaconal ministry requires per se of all deacons, whether they're celibate or married, a spiritual attitude of total dedication. Although in certain cases it's necessary to make the ministry of the diaconate compatible with other obligations, to think of oneself and to act and practice as a part-time deacon makes no sense. The deacon is not a part-time employee or ecclesiastical official, but a minister of the church. His is not a profession, but a mission. What does it mean? You're preparing, if you're married, to be a deacon to your wife and a deacon to your kids. You're preparing to be a deacon at your workplace. You're preparing to be a deacon at the gym. You're preparing to be a deacon when you go shopping. You're prepared to be a deacon even when you're driving in traffic. That's what John Paul II is saying. You know, one of the corruptions of diaconal formation in certain other places is life becomes compartmentalized and their diaconal service happens really only when they put on a diagonal stole or a dalmatic. Not at all what the church is expecting. Faith shows us that it's meant to lead to a total commitment of our life. Second description is the title of the encyclical, which is Faith is a Light. And the popes describe that there's an urgent need to see that faith is a light given for our path and for the path of all humanity. It's in fact a great gift of light so that we can see. And it's meant to illumine every aspect of human existence and all human relationships. A lot of the times, again, we're tempted to compartmentalize our faith. But we're supposed to be looking at everything with the eyes of faith. What does it mean to have the eyes of faith? The encyclical goes through various stages, but it ultimately concludes by saying, faith doesn't merely gaze at Jesus, but sees things as he himself sees them. That faith is a participation in Jesus' own way of seeing. That the Christian who lives by faith sees with Christ's eye, shares his mind, his filial disposition and his love. We receive Jesus' vision. One of my favorite prayers is Da mihi oculos tuos Domine. Give me your eyes, Lord. And once we begin to see things with the Lord's eyes, we see things as they really are. We can see even in our crosses, even in the daily contradictions, something that most of the world misses. You know, most of sight is invisible to the human spectrum. And faith gives us, in a certain sense, night goggles so that we're able to see what most can't see. Believers are called even to see themselves in the light of faith we profess. Christ and his eyes are meant to be a mirror in which we find our own image fully realized. A lot of the times we see only our defects, especially if we're perfectionists, and those can break us down. But the more we look at ourselves in the reflection of Jesus' eyes, we see who we really are infinitely loved by the Lord. In this year of faith, each of us is being called by the church to grow in this vision of faith, to seek the eye transplant so that we might see things more and more with Christ's eyes, the way things really are, piercing even invisible realities. Third description, that faith is a new way of hearing. St. Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans, Fides ex auditu, that faith comes from hearing. We can't believe unless someone else passes on to us the gift of the faith. And we can thank all of that chain of echoes over the course of time by which we're here. But it's more than just hearing words. The encyclical goes on to say, faith is a personal knowledge of the voice of the Good Shepherd, speaking to a person, speaking to which a person freely opens up in the obedience of faith. The words are heard as words to be done. The words are understood as bringing us into a bond that is not just knowledge, but a bond of love. Probably know in Hebrew that there's no distinction between the word to hear and to obey. Because to hear God speaking and then to do something else made no sense in that mentality. Latin has a distinction based on what St. Paul would reveal in his letter to the Romans, that the good that I want to do, I don't do. The evil I want to avoid, I don't avoid. But the whole mystery of concupiscence. But we still maintain that connection. The word audire, to hear, and the word ob, audire, obedience, are totally connected. Ob is an intensifier. Obedience is to listen so attentively that you're eavesdropping almost on every syllable that comes out. That's the obedience of faith, that we're living by every word that comes from God's mouth, that we're hanging at the edge of our pew. We're also hearing in faith that call, come follow me, ever more powerfully, because it's the Good Shepherd's voice that is summoning us. In this year of faith, the Lord wants to give us an increase in our capacity to hear His voice, speaking to us in prayer, speaking to us in the sacraments, speaking to us in the today of daily life, calling us by name, summoning us from our own of the Chaldees. Fourth, faith is a deep touch. In faith, our hearts are touched and we open ourselves up to the interior presence of Christ. By His taking flesh and coming among us, Jesus has touched us. And through the sacraments, He continues to touch us even today, seeking to transform our hearts and our entire life. And in faith, we touch Him back. And the encyclical uses that powerful image, one of my favorite in the Gospel, of the woman with the hemorrhage. You remember the scene. Jairus goes to Jesus, the synagogue official, after Jesus has been booted from the synagogue. Persona non grata. But Jairus goes to Him anyway. It says, my daughter's at the point of death, please come. Now think about if you were calling an ambulance because of one of your kids was at the point of death, how impatient you would be. So Jesus booked it with a big crowd. If you've ever been to any of the Middle Eastern countries, you know that there's no personal space in the Middle East. Everybody's right up against each other. And along that journey, everybody would be bumping into Jesus. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of that hurried pilgrimage, Jesus turns around like a madman and says, who touched my clothing? It's like ambulance drivers stopping in a 7-Eleven to get a soda on their way to somebody who's just called for emergency medical treatment. Who touched my clothing? Jesus could have much more easily said, who didn't touch my clothing, because everybody was bumping into him. But he knew that someone had touched him differently. Touched literally the hem of his garment, which means she crawled along the ground and likely easily could have been stampeded by that crowd. Who touched my clothing? Jesus knew that even though everybody was touching him, somebody was touching him differently. He met the woman, said something more important was about to happen to her. That her faith would save her. That she'd be healed of her affliction. That she'd be restored totally to the community. And then Jesus went to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. Likewise, many of us bump in to Jesus. There are so many Catholics who come in and receive his very flesh and blood within, and it doesn't change them because they're not touching Jesus with faith. It's a great danger for us because we're even closer, and our familiarity, which should lead to a much deeper love, oftentimes can become routine. If you're a deacon at a busy parish and serving at various masses, it's a temptation for us to just start same old, same old. We've got to avoid it. Jesus, every single time, wants to touch us deeply, more deeply than we've ever been touched. But we need to respond with that touch of faith, reaching out to him with the faith of this woman in the gospel. St. Augustine taught that what it means to believe is to touch Jesus with our hearts. That's what it means to believe. We touch Jesus like the woman with the hemorrhage, not those in the crowd. Ultimately, after we've just gone through seeing, hearing, and touching, we're all supposed to be new beloved disciples. New St. John the Evangelist, saying as he does at the beginning of his first letter, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have touched with our hands and our hearts concerning the word of life, we now proclaim to you. That's the proclamation of the gospel, not just words that we repeat, but words that we've transmuted into our own flesh, like Ezekiel, consume the word of God. And in that consumption, being transmuted into that very word, so that we become living, walking, breathing exegetes. In the sheer faith, God wants us to grow in our capacity to feel him touching us, and in a response, reaching out to touch him. Fifth, I think that's fifth. Yeah. Faith is a form of memory. Literally, a memoria futuri, a memory of the future. Seems paradoxical, but I'll explain. First, a memory. The church, like a family, seeks to pass on to others the whole store of our memories. Faith is a foundational memory of Jesus, but it also gives light to the future. It's a word spoken that contains a promise of hope. Let's unravel it. The church's idea of memory is based on the Hebrew understanding of zikaron, which is the way they would celebrate the Passover. When they celebrated the Passover, they weren't remembering something that happened centuries ago. They were celebrating it as if it were happening right now. They were entering live into that scene of yesteryear. Zikaron brings into the present the past. That's the whole notion of the church's anamnesis, the memorial acclamation, that what we are saying, save us, Savior, the world, for by your cross and resurrection, you have set us free. We proclaim your death, O Lord. We announce your resurrection until you come again. We're making present this very event. That's the re-presentation that we mark and the doctrine of the church about the Eucharist. It's not a nostalgia for the past, but a mentality that considers the past actions of God, present and immediate realities that impact us toward the future. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 136, in which we remember all that God has done in the past to give us hope in the present and the future. We pray it in the breviary often. Praise the Lord who is so good, whose mercy endures forever. And then we go through a whole litany of things He's done in the past so that we could have confidence that the Lord who did all of that is faithful, still lives, still acts in the present, even when we think He's gone, even when we think He's abandoned us. That's the memory we're talking about. We see the same type of memory in Mary's Magnificat as she synthesizes the sayings of the great heroines of the Old Testament and sees how all their experiences were being brought into the present in her own. I want to talk a little bit about Mary's memory, not only because it's a Saturday, but because she is the one, the icon of faith. She's our model. She's our mother. She's our magistra of faith. Cardinal Ratzinger, in a great little book of meditations called Seek That Which Is Above, talked about Mary's memory of the heart and how that is the way the faith is supposed to be lived, treasured, passed on. Few parts. You remember that three times in St. Luke's Gospel, St. Luke says that Mary treasured these things in her heart, pondering them. The Greek words for that expression are, she put it together as the pieces of a mosaic and grasped onto it. And that word grasp means the way we'd grasp onto a real treasure we never, ever, ever want to let go of. Piece of a mosaic. That our life is supposed to be a big mosaic. And everything that happens is a little tessera. And so with Psalm 136, with the Magnificat, whatever we're talking about, all those unbelievable things that the Lord's done for everybody and then for us in our own salvation history are a big puzzle. The pieces are meant to fit together. Even the pieces that seem to be broken, God can still salvage and incorporate in. But we take these new experiences and place them into the big picture. That's what Mary was always doing. But it's not easy work. That's why some of the times she'd have to be silent and wonder why in her second Annunciation, Simeon says he's set for the ruin in the resurrection of many in Israel. Why this wise man from the east comes and brings her newborn baby, myrrh. If someone would bring to a baptismal reception formaldehyde about the death, doesn't really make so much sense, and she needed to ponder that. When Jesus in the ancient Amber Alert escapes for 3 days, Mary probably hadn't slept in 72 hours, wondering what had happened to her son, wondering what might mean. Same thing with St. Joseph. If they had lost the Messiah and Son of God. Jesus' response, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house doing my Father's business? Why were you worried at 12? Where'd he sleep? Where'd he eat? How was he taking care of himself? All the rest of the questions that they would have had. Mary needed to take that tessera and incorporate it into the whole. That's the memory. When we start to remember all that the Lord's done, even if we seem to be in a cloud, we're unafraid. Because we know it's part of that whole. Mary's the model for the church's mission to saturate the Word with her interior life, becoming a dwelling place of the Word within, treasuring it, to digest the Word and, so to speak, transmute it. But in doing so, she herself with her life is in turn transmuted into the Word. Her life becomes Word and meaning. That's how the gospel is handed on in the church. Indeed, Ratzinger says it's how all spiritual and intellectual growth and maturity are handed on from one person to another, and within mankind as a whole. It's the only way in which man and mankind can acquire depth and maturity. In other words, it's the only way to progress. That's why prayer is so absolutely essential if you're ever going to be a deacon worth any salt at all. Because we've got to let that word sink so deeply that it totally changes us into altri diakonoi, right? I mean, other servants in the image of servant with a capital S. In this year of faith, we're called to grow in this type of living memory that Mary had, to put everything into the mosaic of the Lord's love and to grasp onto it as we would grasp onto the greatest treasure. Sixth, faith is a journey. It's a summons to a new life, an exodus toward an unseen future. Faith sees to the extent that it journeys by God's word. We see, obviously, faith as a journey in the life of Abraham. We see it as a journey in the life of Moses and the Israelites. We see it as a journey in the life of Mary and Joseph with Jesus. Our life is supposed to be a journey. At the beginning of this year of faith, Pope Benedict, when he gave us Porta Fidei, the letter of benediction for this holy year, described that we've got to rediscover this dimension of faith as a journey that starts at baptism and is meant to finish in the celestial Jerusalem. Jesus never said to us, stay exactly where you are. Never change. Jesus is constantly saying, come, get up from where you are. Follow me. We've got to be moving. Fulton J. Sheen, the greatest American Catholic preacher of all time, used to say that there are no plateaus in the spiritual life. We're either going uphill or we're sliding downhill. That's why unless we're journeying, we're not growing in faith. Because if we're staying put and Jesus is continuing to walk and call us, it's pretty obvious why we're not growing in faith. It's a continual interior pilgrimage, following in the Lord's footsteps. We talked about this aspect of faith yesterday in the image of Ezekiel's walking 1,000 cubits at a time. The Creed, the encyclical tells us, points to a new life of faith as his journey of communion with the living God. We're supposed to be entering into all of those 12 articles that we describe. And in this year of faith, we're called to move, to advance on this journey, which occasionally is traced in worldly geography, but mostly it's in the silent interior journey of the mind, of the heart, of the soul, and of our strength. Seventh, the encyclical says faith is a form of building. The Old Testament shows us that faith is not only a journey, but a process of construction, where human beings learn to dwell with one another. See the construction project of Noah in the ark, Abraham in the tents. Looking forward, the letter to the Hebrews tells us, to a city with firm foundations, which is not going to be here, but in heaven. Faith establishes us in a new firmness given by God. That amen again means to uphold, to support. It's a firmness that overflows into a city God is preparing, which is coextensive with his kingdom, with strong bonds between people. Faith does more than grant the interior firmness of a steadfast conviction, but it sheds light on every human relationship reflecting God's love. The church is made out of living stones, and we're called to strengthen each other. That's the big building project of the church. Jesus mentioned that those who hear his words and act on them. It's like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The evangelists talk about Jesus as the cornerstone, the capstone. St. Peter talks about the image of a spiritual house. Come to him, a living stone, rejected by human beings, but chosen, precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And St. Paul continues this image and develops it. This letter to the Ephesians. So then you're no longer strangers or merely sojourners, those on a pilgrimage with no firm foundation, but your fellow citizens with the holy ones and members of God's household, built upon the foundation of Bartholomew and the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus as the capstone. Through him the whole structure is held together and grows into a temple sacred in the Lord. So there's a little bit of a paradox. The same time that we're being called to move in faith, we're also called to stabilize ourselves evermore with Christ and horizontally in deep, firm bonds with each other. We're called to grow in this reality during this year of faith. It's a renovation, not just of our being a temple of God, but also of the entire church. We've got to update the electrical work, the plumbing, replace the windows, fix the roof, point the masonry, and so much more. Retreat's supposed to help us on that. Eighth and last description is faith is a mother. Faith breastfeeds us. And just like little girls eventually become moms in their own right, so we learn from how we've been fed how to feed others. The encyclical says that faith was a mother for the first Christians, bringing them to light and a luminous vision of existence. That Israel passed the faith down from one generation to another. A lot of times it failed. It did that poorly, as we see, for example, in the book of Judges. But that's what God was always calling to do. Faith leads believers to a new birth, to a new creation, to a new being. The whole life of faith is meant to be filial. Let's talk about faith as a mother opens up to a huge discussion in the encyclical about the connection between faith and love. In this year of faith, we're called to grow in this understanding of our filiation in faith, our being spiritual children without which we cannot enter the kingdom of God. We're also called to become more maternal in our passing on in the faith. And that for us guys is a little hard because there's a difference between breastfeeding a child and just taking a bottle. One, you allow the person to eat and to be nourished off our own faith. A lot of the times we don't like to share our own experiences, our own interiority. But that's the much more effective way for faith to be passed on. So we need to learn it and grow in that capacity in the sheer faith and beyond. Okay, briefly I want to talk about 13 challenges to faith in the background of the encyclical. Just as a little example, I say this to my brother priests a lot because to my great surprise and I have to say astonishment, very few priests ever read a papal encyclical. One story that I tell is every January I get together with my classmates from Rome. Almost all of us have advanced ecclesiastical degrees. One of our classmates has a huge tree farm down in Alabama who's able to host us. During the afternoon, most of us go on a hike. Some of the guys go hunting. Others go fishing on some of the ponds on the huge property. And a few years back, after we had prayed the rosary on one of these couple-hour walks through the 35,000 acres, a classmate from Green Bay said, "Hey, what did you think about Benedict's eschatology and Spe Salvi? Did that sort of harmonize with everything you guys learned?" And there were 17 of us, and I said, I had some trouble with it, frankly. None of the other 15 in 6 weeks had found the 3 hours to read the encyclical. I've been asking everybody, priests, including priests here. I was together with a bunch of them yesterday. Have you read the encyclical? None had read the encyclical yet. One told me he'd gotten 8 pages in. Just so that you're aware, I think when encyclicals and apostolic exhortations come out, we should treat it like Christmas. This is an incredible gift from God. What happened with Christmas when we were little kids? Right? We couldn't wait to get up in the morning. We were really excited. Some of the times we might even go down and rip off our presents before our parents were even out. Maybe your kids have tried to pull that off. So on the day the encyclical came out, July 5th, which is technically my day to sleep late, one of the other priests in the residence takes the early morning mass, I got up at 4:45 so that I could celebrate a private mass in the chapel, in the rectory, and then do my holy hour. And then at 6, I downloaded the encyclical from the website, had no idea how long it would be, cut and pasted it into an email that I sent to my Kindle so that I could read it in my Kindle app, which I read much faster in. At 7:30, I had finished it. Couldn't believe that it only took an hour and a half. So I looked at my watch. I said, nobody's coming in until 9. I'll read it a second time. Because first time you read for the big picture, second time you read for the details. Finished at 9, had a couple errands to run, came back at 10:30, outlined the entire thing for others. And by noon, I had read the encyclical 3 times. It doesn't take years to be able to read. Very few are as big as Pastoro Dabo Vobis, which would take you a little bit longer. But please approach these things with a sense of gratitude and hunger and zeal anytime something comes out to help us grow with faith. But in my third reading, I started to say, okay, that actually responds to Lutheran objections. And then I just sat down on the side and I started to elencate all of the major challenges to faith since the Protestant Reformation. And I started to see that in the encyclical, all of them were responded to. Only in a couple cases directly. Most of the other times he was trying to build a positive message so that if somebody gets the positive message, they'll be inoculated against those challenges to faith. But I just want to share some of them with you. If you want to study them a little bit more, you can get them off the website. But there are basically 3 categories of challenges. Those that come from the premise of unbelief. Those that come, we could say, from Protestant premises. And those that come from specifically within the Catholic Church. First, challenges coming from outside, from the premise of unbelief. First one is, faith harms the world. Religion causes wars, we often hear from the secularists, Christopher Hitchens and others. The encyclical responds by describing how faith is good for everyone. A common good, helping us to build their societies to journey toward a future hope. Faith helps us to become moral people. Founding fathers recognized that our project in the United States would have no shot unless we were a religious or moral people, unless we had interior policemen so that we wouldn't have to have the NSA monitoring every syllable we say. I hope they're enjoying this retreat. Faith improves the world and serves the common good through a love that keeps men and women united. And utilitarianism can never do that. The sheer faith were called in particular not just to stipulate that faith helps, not harms the world, but to show it through faith working in love. This is the great cancer of the secularists today, and we just have to name it right on. There are many who think that the church is evil. We're not talking the Whore of Babylon Adventist take. We're talking secularists who would rather shut down Catholic hospitals and schools rather than to make us cooperators in abortion or things that they know are against our conscience. That is unprecedented in U.S. history. We've seen it in other contexts historically, French Revolution and other places, but it's new here. They think that faith harms, that we're the great Ku Klux Klan, and just as bigoted against those who want to love any way they want to choose as the KKK was against blacks in yesteryear and up until this day. They think that we're misogynist. They think that we're out to hurt people. Sexual abuse crisis absolutely hasn't helped that one iota. But they think that that's the whole picture rather than a small part. We've really got to show and not just say how that is absolutely wrong. Back in Pope Benedict's first encyclical, God is love. The whole second part of that is about the church's institutional charity and how it's important. But how in the early church, those who wanted to destroy the church tried to co-opt all the church's charity. Because they knew it was through the church's living out her love that people saw something that they never saw even in most families. People sacrificing all their wealth to care for those who used to be strangers. Unbelievable. So that's what Julian the Apostate tried to do and build the government to try to co-opt and continue what the church distinguished itself by its love of neighbor in doing. We wouldn't have schools if it weren't for the church. We wouldn't have hospitals for the poor unless it was for the church. So it's not a surprise that secularists want to take that stuff away and shut what the church does down. That's the way to extirpate belief. Second, criticism from outside is faith is outdated, a refuge for the faint-hearted. You know, this was Nietzsche, right? Faith is an opium for the people. It's a drug for those who aren't courageous enough to live in nihilism, to live in the meaninglessness of all existence. Cyclical responds that faith isn't a refuge for the faint-hearted, but enhances our lives, makes us aware of our vocation of love, and assures that love is trustworthy and worth it. In this year of faith, we're called to show how faith enlivens our present and makes us courageous in confronting the real problems that affect the world, how it sends us not away from trouble, but into trouble, into poverty, into situations where peace is lacking, rather than helps us to evade it. Third criticism, faith distracts people from this world. It gets us just focused on heaven, leaving the world worse off. I worked in Washington, D.C. for a couple of years, and I was staying with a person who was one of the cabinet secretaries for President Reagan. He and his wife are like second parents to me, but he grew up in Louisiana and he was more or less a black Protestant. Couldn't understand anything about the Catholic Church. And he wanted me, I think, basically to be his heir apparent. He loved me like a son. And he was hurt when I thanked him very politely but said that I was planning to become a priest. And he said, "How could you possibly take your genes out of the gene pool? Just think about how much better off the church would be if Thomas Aquinas' genes were still here." Starts going through a whole bunch of other celibates. They didn't understand it at all, that we leave the world worse off. The monks who go and just pray rather than get involved in social action. The encyclical responds that hands raised to heaven in prayer are the most effective to build in charity a city based on relationships founded on God's love. Next criticism, faith doesn't matter because even if God exists and he's created the world, he's not involved in the day-to-day running of the world. That's the criticism of Thomas Jefferson and the deists. That's the criticism of the secularists. Secularists live as if God were not a given. Si Deus non deretur. As if God doesn't exist. And our culture has lost sight of God's tangible presence and activity in the world. As if he's distant, far off. And the encyclical says that when we begin to live that way, God really is dead. We've got to remember and bring into the present that God cares about these decisions that are being made. In this year of faith, we need to live much more with God in the present and demonstrate how he's involved. And I tend to think that one of the reasons why God grants so many miracles is to buttress this type of idea that he is anything like the deist belief, a watchmaker who made the watch, wound it on up, and never sees the watch again. Next, faith is opposed to seeking. That faith has all the answers and therefore stops searching. And there are some people who live faith this way. Totally closed. The real hardened soil that Jesus describes. Not even God can change them now because they already have boxed God in to exactly how he is. Encyclical response that seekers, there are so many seekers today, who are sincerely open to love and set out with the light they already have on the path leading to faith, striving to act as if God exists, seeking him as a sure compass, even in the midst of darkness, will be able to find him. Jesus promises that those who seek, find. The sheer of faith, we must reach out in particular to those seekers, to accompany them in their search, to recognize that Jesus promised that we'll find if we seek, and to show that we haven't lost the search. That we're like the Magi, always journeying, seeking to go deeper. That we don't believe we have all the answers, but we're being led by the one who is the answer to the deepest questions human beings have. And when Blessed John Paul II would deal with young people, with all their questions, the way he would always respond is, let's go to Jesus together and see what he says about this question. He could have easily said, here's the answer to your questions if he has it. But he wanted to show them with his great juvenilogical psychology how to show the kids that the faith is a constant search to know even better the Lord and what the Lord is revealing. Most virulent criticism is that faith opposes science and reason. Faith isn't a light, but a darkness. The Dark Ages is what the Enlightenment called the Middle Ages, even though there was so much development during those times. The faith is just a projection of a deep yearning, a lofty sentiment, but it's not really tied to truth, because the only truth that exists we can verify in microscopes. The encyclical responds that so many of the most important things that we know exceed empirical verification. Love. You can't test it, you can't weigh it. But we know that it's there. We've all had that experience. So much exceeds scientific know-how. But this reductionism of truth to the scientifically verifiable leads, the encyclical says, just to relativism, making God and truth irrelevant. Where does that come from? Because and this was something I really learned from the encyclical, from obviously Benedict's own experience, that in Germany, the Nazis claimed to have all the answers. And so clarity about the truth, saying that you have it, leads, they believe, to totalitarianism. We need to show that the truth that we do have leads us rather to love, not to try to dominate others, but to serve others. And that science actually benefits from faith. Faith opens it up to the type of wonder behind what is being studied, so that we're able to see the whole rather than just the parts. In this year of faith, we need to be filled with that wonder that comes from creation. We need to live by fides, querens intellectum, a faith that seeks understanding, and show ever more how faith is tied to love. The other part of that is, in faith, we recognize that all truth comes from truth with a capital T. John Paul II wrote a beautiful poem in 2003 saying that all truth are like these tributaries coming down from an ice cap. If we follow any of those paths of real truth up, we're going to get to the ice cap, who is God. That God can't contradict himself. And if it seems that the truths of faith and the truths of science are contradicting, we don't understand one or the other as it ought to be. We've seen that proved in our own lifetime, right? So when I was a high school biology student, I went on to be a biologist. It was being taught that we had many sets of first parents. That's what science shows. Evolution shows that we've had all of these other races, basically, that have come up from the apes. 1988, through the tests on mitochondrial DNA, which only comes through your cytoplasm, only comes from your mom, it was proved that we all have one mother. Same mother. Science was overstepping its bounds. Likewise, we know with the Galileo affair, right? Where we literalistically were interpreting based on bad philosophy, Judges 10:10, that said the sun stopped in the sky, and therefore it must mean that it was rotating around the earth, because how would it stop otherwise? And so that was geocentrism instead of heliocentrism and all the rest of it. And as Cardinal Baroni has said, sacred scripture meant to reveal to us the way to go to heaven, not the way the heavens go. That we were exceeding our understanding of what we thought that the Bible was affirming. So when there seems to be a contradiction, there's really not, but we need to test both. Okay, challenges coming from the premise of Christian belief. I'll go a little faster. One Protestant one is, faith is about my personal relationship with God. It's a religious individualism that doesn't need the church. We need a church. We see that with a lot of Protestantism. Have you accepted Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? The encyclical stresses that faith is always ecclesial, that to believe in Jesus means to believe in his body and his spouse, the church. Jesus didn't come down to isolate us from others. He came to bring us into bodies. He was always bringing people together, trying to get us to pray together. He didn't say, wherever you pray on your own, off under some hammock someplace, I'll be there. But whenever two or more of you are gathered in my name, I'll be there. He didn't teach us to pray my Father, but our Father. We could go through it, but Jesus was constantly trying to form a family. Second criticism, faith is ahistorical. That we don't really have to know the history. It's just about our relationship with God, particularly led by the Holy Spirit today. Encyclical stresses, Abraham's historical journey, the journey of Israel, the history of the church are all very important for us to understand the present. That we're not isolated branches. We come from a vine, and that vine has a history. It has the rings of history. Third, faith doesn't need a definitive interpreter because the Holy Spirit helps us to understand accurately what it says. Hear that quite a bit. We don't need a magisterium. It's pretty clear apologetically why that's false. Because many, for example, Protestant churches say that you absolutely need to be baptized. Others say you don't. And salvation hinges on it one way or the other. Some will say that abortion's wrong. Some will say that it's not. We could go through a whole bunch of other things. The Holy Spirit is either a hypocrite, leading people to totally contradictory answers, speaking out of both sides of his mouth, or we need to verify if somebody's really being led by the Holy Spirit. And we need somebody to be able to do it. And on the stakes, the issues of great eschatological significance, we must have somebody in whom we can place our trust. And that's what the church gives us. The magisterium always speaks in obedience to a prior word on which our faith is based. Last criticism from outside the church and the Christian community is that faith alone is sufficient for salvation. The sola fides battle cry of Luther. Cyclical response that none of us is the source of our own righteousness or justification. Faith comes from hearing. It means we've got to hear from somebody else that there's a transmission. None of us baptizes ourselves. It's always coming from the outside. Faith changes us to such a degree that Christ begins to live in us and we become capable of living in Him. And to live in Christ means to live in His love and service of others. Where there's faith, in other words, it works itself out through love. To speak of faith means to recognize the primacy of God's gift and then His task, His grace, and then the mission. In this year of faith, we need to evince this transformative dimension of faith. That those of us who live by faith live differently than all the rest and live more joyously and more sacrificially than all the rest. It's not faith alone. It's faith and the love that flows from faith. And then premises coming from within the church. Faith is dry and boring. The encyclical responds by saying one believes with the heart, which shows that the heart connects the truth and the love. One of the most important things we need to do in this year of faith is to connect our heart to our head, to love what we believe, to love the Lord in whom we believe, to radiate that love for others that flows from this life of faith. You know, many look at the Catholics as the chosen frozen, the frozen chosen. Converts have a particularly difficult time with this. They're absolutely on fire for faith. They come on in, and then they go to a typical Mass, and it is dead. They don't find that enthusiasm. Particularly us. We've got to show it first. Hopefully the others will contagiously catch it. But the ministers have got to show that passion so that people never look and say that it's dry and boring, which is, I think, one of the greatest blasphemies of all. Faith, second criticism from within the church, is opposed to academic freedom. You see this in a lot of Catholic universities, especially, sadly, Jesuit ones. The church responds in the encyclical by saying, theology is impossible without faith because it's seeking God's deeper understanding of Himself as self-disclosure. It's focusing on God's words. How can we say that we're not bound to what God has revealed if we're supposed to be talking about what God has revealed? That we can't prescind from faith in doing theology. We're called in the share of faith to recognize what our freedom is for. It's always connected to the truth with a capital T, not meant to be isolated from the truth. That the objectivity we're seeking is to see things as they really are, to see them as God sees them, not to prescind from God's vision given to us in faith. And then the last criticism from within the church is we can have faith without agreeing with everything the church proposes to be held by faith. That we can be a faithful Catholic while picking and choosing kind of what we hold. And a lot of the times when we think of cafeteria Catholics, we never recognize we're in the refectory. I think a lot of other people are when they disagree about the issues we hold dear. But a lot of the times we don't notice that we're often partial in our own absorption of the faith. The encyclical responds by quoting St. Leo the Great. If faith is not one, then it's not faith. Faith must be professed in purity and integrity. To deny one article of faith disturbs the whole because they're all interconnected, the encyclical inserts. We need to have vigilance to ensure that the deposit of faith is passed on in its entirety. That to subtract something from the faith is to subtract something from the truth and veracity of communion. Harming the faith means harming communion with the Lord. And that's what you see. As a confessor, I see it all the time. All that it takes to undermine somebody's faith is, for example, somebody to go to a priest and say or confess, I don't know, I masturbated. Oh, that's not really that bad of a sin. Don't worry about that. Don't do it. It undermines a person's faith. Could be contraception, could be IVF, or just do what your conscience tells you. Whatever it is, once we start to subtract, we subtract from the veracity of the communion and it undermines that foundation. Rather than helping people to see that it's the truth and try, with the help of the Holy Spirit, to explain why. We're not going to have time to go through the application of the principles of the life of faith. I just want to list them for you. We'll have a chance to ponder these realities in the other conferences. The first application is the faith and the sacraments. Since the sacraments were really called to live by faith, baptism, confession, the Eucharist, they talk about, the encyclical talks about specifically. We've got a lot of room to grow here in our encounter of the Lord in these ways and our gratitude. Next is faith and the profession of faith. That when we really have faith, we can't hold it to ourselves. We exclaim with St. Paul, woe to me, I'm doomed, I'm a goner, unless I proclaim the gospel. Third is faith and prayer. That'll be our conference after breakfast. Pope Benedict used to say that faith is prayer in action. Prayer is faith in action. That's when we say, I really know that this is the Lord. And there's the huge connection between the lex orandi and the lex credendi. That the way we pray influences our entire belief. And if we're not really praying, we're not really fully believing. Faith in the moral life or faith in the Decalogue. That we don't separate morality from faith, but our faith is immediately meant to influence all parts of our life, including the way we behave. Faith in the common good. That faith helps to build strong foundations for all of society based on the virtues. You know, why did Saddam Hussein surround himself exclusively by Christians? Because Christians, unlike Muslims, don't lie. Muslims believe that the ends justify the means. It's right there in the Quran. We don't. So he used to always surround himself by Christians. Constantine, way back when, did the exact same thing. That's why in the early church it was a pastoral problem because so many were becoming Christian in order to enter the civil service of the emperor without sufficient faith because they wouldn't get hired unless they were Christians. Not because Constantine was trying to discriminate, but because Constantine couldn't trust anybody else. Faith really builds the common good. And we see that in the faith institutions, schools, hospitals, etc. Very important for you as deacons, both as disciples as well as apostles, It's what the encyclical talks about, is faith in the family. The church is made out of those in God's image and likeness. And to be in the image and likeness of God is to be familial. God isn't just reason and will. God is also a communion of persons in love. And that's precisely what the family is. So when we tinker with the family, when we start severing it into all different types of family structures, we're actually making it much harder for people to appreciate who God is and who they are. You know, Pope John Paul II has pondered quite a bit this allowing of permanent deacons who are already married to be ordained. And there's a bridge there, so that permanent deacons in a special way are supposed to show the real meaning of Christian familial life, even in the midst of struggles. Faith and care for the environment is the sixth application. That when we have faith, we recognize what the created world is. It's a gift of us to the Lord that we're not going to waste as consumers throwing something into the trash can, but that we're really going to preserve and pass on to others like we pass on the gift of the faith. And the last application is faith and suffering. Faith often involves painful testing, but such testing is the most convincing proclamation of the gospel, for it reveals God's power triumphing over weakness. Every test is a test we can pass, and often when we pass the test of suffering, others come to the faith. When you look at the early church, what were the two means by which the Roman Empire were converted? First was the Christian charity, that they loved strangers who happened to be co-religionists more than family members loved each other, sacrificing everything for their care, having everything in common, eating together, worshiping together, etc. That was the first. Second was martyrdom, that on the way to martyrdom, these Christians had so much faith that in the midst of suffering, they were still singing hymns. So often in hospitals, that's a tremendous opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel. I have a little girl that I know. I met her on a pilgrimage in Texas. She now lives outside of Hansville, Alabama, Mother Angelica Shrine. But she was totally abandoned. Nobody knows who her parents are. She was adopted. She has had a ton of mystical experiences, all of which are true, which I'll save you the details of. But she's got some type of illness within that the great doctors throughout Houston, at the Houston Medical Center, can't diagnose. But I got a letter from her in her own handwriting. She says, you know, I've been praying to Jesus to ask, because she goes from being healthy to almost at the point of death. Her blood count goes way down, all the rest of it. So they run all of these tests, and she says, I asked Jesus to help me to understand why this continues to keep happening to me. And she said, he told me two things. First, when I'm being pierced like I'm a pincushion with all of these needles, I recognize that it's nothing compared to the needles with which he was pierced on the cross. And then second, while I'm here, not crying, not saying, ow, that all the nurses and the doctors who are caring for me see something different. See something of a suffering united with Jesus. And that was coming from a girl who's 7. Suffering is a way by which we can show our faith. It's not just when we're blessed by God that we remain faithful. Okay, in conclusion, we turn to the Blessed Virgin Mary on the Saturday. The encyclical begins with Abraham, our father in faith, and finishes with Mary, our mother in faith. She summarizes basically all of the points about faith made in the encyclical. The memory of her heart treasured all she had seen and heard so that the word could bear fruit. She's the perfect icon of faith who received the word into her entire being so that it could take her flesh and become a light to all humanity. She shows us the connection between faith and the fruit of joy, which the encyclical says is the clearest sign of the grandeur of faith. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. At the beginning of the year of faith, Pope Benedict in Portofidi said, we've got to be renewed in the rediscovery of the joy of faith that flows from the encounter with Christ. We've got to rediscover that joy. Mary shows us how. She completed the pilgrimage of faith in the footsteps of her son, transformed by him and entering into his gaze. We see in her example how the believer becomes a confessor of faith and passes it on. She assures the Son of God an authentic human history, mothering each of his disciples. So we finish by asking her to help our faith, to hear God's word and recognize his voice in calling us, to desire to follow in his footsteps like Abraham, to be touched by his love so that we might touch him in faith and warm others by that same touch, to entrust ourselves fully to him and to believe in his love, especially in times of trial, to see all things in the eyes of Jesus, and to have the light of faith always increase in us until, the encyclical concludes, the dawn of the undying day, who is Jesus Christ, appears. If we really want to understand what this year of faith is supposed to bring about, it's meant to help us become more Marian in every aspect of our life. So we turn to her on this Saturday and we finish asking her to pray for us now and at every moment along our journey to the hour of the definitive transitus of faith into her son's outstretched arms. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Pillar of Faith.